Let us pray together. Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we thank you for the word of God that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In these times of stress and difficulty and uncertainty and apprehension, we pray that your word might find a resting place daily, hourly, minute by minute, in our hearts. Bring those texts that we favor, the ones that we've learned, the ones that we've memorized, bring them to our mind. And Father, now as we turn to the book of Job, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might be enabled to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you have a copy of the scriptures at hand on your cell phone or whatever, turn to the book of Job, the last chapter of the book of Job, Job chapter 42, and I'm going to read the first six verses. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job has been humbled. He is quoting here words that God had spoken to him. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And again, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Job has been humbled. He has been brought to the very end of himself. He has lost all of his children. He's lost his wealth and economic status. He has contracted some kind of disease, some kind of virus, some pathogen that has brought him to skin and bones. He's at death's door. And he's asking questions similar to the questions that you and I are asking just now. Personal questions and questions about our family and questions about our society and about survival and the future. And we cannot see it. There is a veil that seems to have descended so that it's hard to see into the future. And experts, the world's experts, are struggling right now to cast a trajectory into the coming months, let alone years. And those of us who are believers, those of us who love the Lord, who love Jesus Christ and believe in him and believe in his sovereignty, we're asking questions that begin with why? And why now? And why so intense a suffering? Job has had friends and they've come to him and they only have one song and they sing it to death. They say the reason for Job's suffering is his own personal sin. It is God's judgment upon him for sins of the present or sins of the past or sins of his youth or sins that he may have forgotten all about. And he needs to repent. That's the only thing that they have to say to him. It is instant retribution, but we know that that is not the case. Just as when people ask just now, is this a judgment of God? And the answer is, well, yes and no. We have no insight. We're not prophets or sons of a prophet. God doesn't reveal to us that this is a judgment upon particular individuals. We have no right to say about those who contract this disease that they are greater sinners than anybody else. We have absolutely no right to say that. But in general terms, yes, this is a judgment of God. It is what he has told us would happen in the last days. The days between Pentecost and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That there would be pestilence and earthquakes and so on. It is part of the strategy that Paul speaks of in the 8th chapter of Romans, that the whole world groans and travails in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. This is part of the effect of the curse that God pronounced upon the ground. Briars and thistles frustrating the advancement of Adam and Eve's work. To till the ground and to conquer it and prosper in it. And so Job has vented. And in the course of his venting, he has said things he shouldn't have said about God. Elihu has come in, and Elihu, well, commentators differ, but in my opinion, he begins well and ends badly. He begins well enough. He brings to the table something that the three friends had not brought. Namely, that pain and suffering can be educative. It can teach you something. If you humble yourself, it can teach you something about yourself. And Job needed to be taught something about his own pride. In the course of the suffering, in the course of his own struggles with the providences that had been brought about in his life, Job demonstrated an arrogance when he spoke about God, that he demanded an answer and that he had the right to an answer, and that God was at fault for not giving him an answer. The reason for Job's suffering may not have been anything to do with any consideration of his past sinfulness. God tells us that in the opening chapters. And to be sure, there's another factor that the book of Job doesn't unfold. There is Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. So we come this morning, you and I, and we're asking God, why? What are you saying to us? What is the point of all of this? I came across this week a statement which I had seen before and had read decades ago from William Barclay. William Barclay was a Scottish minister and commentator, wrote a series of commentaries on the New Testament. Had you gone to the library of any minister in the 60s or 70s, you would most certainly have found these commentaries in their libraries. He was a liberal, not a political liberal. I'm speaking of a theological liberal, somebody who doesn't believe in miracles and so on. And in his spiritual autobiography, he says this: I believe that pain and suffering are never the will of God for his children. I cannot conceive that it is the will of God that anyone should be run over by a driver under the influence of drink, or that a young mother should die of leukemia, and so he goes on. My dear friends, if I believed what William Barclay believes, I would give up. There would be no point. There would be no point in prayer. There would be no point in soliciting God to do something if he's powerless to do it, if it wasn't his will in the first place, that these things happen by chance, that these things are simply fortuitous. If I thought that for 1 minute, I would give up, and you should give up. But we don't believe that. We believe that God is in control. And that's why we go to him. That's why Job is asking why. Job believes that God is sovereign. Indeed, he tells us here, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's the predicament. That's the issue that is before us. God is sovereign. And we want to know why he does things in the way that he does. Well, eventually in chapter 38, God speaks to Job. After 37 chapters of silence, God finally speaks, and when he comes in a whirlwind. You might have thought that God would have come as he came in the life of Elijah, in a still, small voice, given the fact that Job was at death's door. But no, he comes in a whirlwind, suggesting immediately that God is different from the way that you perhaps imagine him to be. And that perhaps you have put God in a box and put some nice paper around it and tied it with a nice bow, and you've got God, as it were, confined in a box, and then things happen and you don't understand and so on, and you have to open this box. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge, God says. He's talking to Job. Job is the one that has darkened counsel with words without knowledge. He has spoken out of turn. And then God suggests that they enter into something of a fight. Dress for action. The verb in Hebrew is suggestive of wrestling. You see, Job has been asking for a fight. Not a fight with fists, but an epistemological fight. A fight about ideas, a fight about knowledge, a fight about understanding. A fight about justice, the issue of theodicy, as we sometimes say. How is God just when bad things happen to good people? And then God sets down the rules. I will question you, God says, and you will provide the answers. And immediately you want to say, but that's not fair. Job is the one asking the questions. God is the one who is under obligation to answer those questions. But God has turned the table around. He is going to ask the questions. Job must answer them. And what is the first question? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And you want to put your hand up and say, that's not fair. That's not a fair question. And there are 60 questions, 70 questions. And there are questions about the stars and the universe and places where man has never been, and certainly where Job had never been or ever seen. And places underground in tunnels and places in the depths of the ocean, and about creatures that probably Job had never seen. And he cannot answer a single question. Question after question after question, and he cannot answer a single one of them. What is God doing? He's bringing Job, as it were, to the very dust. That Job is but a servant, and God is incomprehensible to him. You cannot understand the will of God. You cannot understand the concept of infinity. You cannot understand the concept of omniscience, that he knows everything that's possible to know. You cannot understand the concept of someone who is all-powerful, who can do whatever he wills to do. We cannot understand that. We are finite creatures. Our imaginations are limited by our finitude. Job eventually confesses, and in chapter 40, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." But he hasn't been humbled enough. Yes, he has been humbled by this experience, but not enough. And God proceeds again to question him. And this time he asks him a question about two creatures. And you'll find them in chapter 40 and verse 15 and chapter 41 and verse 1. In chapter 40 and verse 15, he introduces a creature that he calls Behemoth. And in chapter 41 and verse 1, he introduces another creature which he calls Leviathan. And there are descriptions of these creatures, and the descriptions verge on the sort of apocalyptic, that they are creatures, yes, but the description of them verges into something else, something perhaps mythical, something that terrifies us. Now, commentators differ enormously as to the identification of these two creatures. There are those, for example, and they tend to be those who believe in a young earth, no older than 10,000 years, and they regard these two creatures as perhaps dinosaurs and so on, that became extinct at the time of Noah's flood, and that Job would have at least a generational memory of these creatures that had been passed down to him, and Job is probably in the period of Abraham or maybe just a little before that, and so there would be generational memory of these creatures. Then there are others who think that these creatures are in fact synonymous in some form or fashion with Satan. The issue of why is it that Satan never appears? Again, after the first two chapters, why doesn't God say something to Satan at the end of the book and sort of round it off? And there are commentators, especially modern commentators today, who regard Behemoth and Leviathan to be mythical representations of Satan and the powers of darkness. And certainly there was a great deal of concern among Jews about Leviathan. Whenever Leviathan is mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, a sea creature, Behemoth is a land creature, Leviathan is a sea creature. And when the Jews were not seagoers, they had the Mediterranean coast, but it was occupied by the Philistines for most of their existence, and they were not seafarers. And if you read the Psalms, for example, many of the darkest Psalms often picture that darkness in terms of being in underwater and in the depths of the sea and so on. But I think the interpretation that is most plausible, and it's the one that's taken by one of the greatest scholars on the book of Job alive today, David Cairns, and it was an interpretation that was held by the reformers and others in the 15th and 16th century, that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. Now, it doesn't really matter what interpretation you take for it. The point will be the same no matter what. So let's go for now with this interpretation that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. And so the question that God is putting to Job is, why did God create a crocodile? I have no great passion for the survival of crocodiles. I would give some money to save the polar bear. I think it would be a very sad world if there were no polar bears in the world. I think that humanity and Christians, for that matter, should be concerned for the survival of polar bears. It's not number one on my priority list, but it is there somewhere. But crocodiles, you've watched those YouTube movies in Africa and wildebeests and perhaps a young calf and down by the waterside and you can see them drinking the water and you can see their throats moving back and forth. But in the movie, you can see these two eyes in the water and you know what's coming and you want to switch it off, but you can't switch it off. And then all of a sudden, out of that water come the jaws of this crocodile and pulls this wildebeest down into the water. And every ounce of your being wants that wildebeest to survive. Why did God create crocodiles? Well, some of you still have some sense of humor, perhaps, in this tragedy that we're going through. And you're saying handbags and belts and shoes, perhaps. But I know the answer to this question. Why did God create a crocodile? And the answer is, I don't know. I have absolutely no idea what entered into the mind of God that would create a creature like a crocodile. I think my world would not be out of sorts. The moral order of the universe would not be turned upside down if there'd never been any crocodiles. So when God asks Job, why did I create a hippopotamus, one of the great killers in Africa today? Why did I create a crocodile? The answer is, well, some of you will answer it using the Shorter Catechism, for his own glory. But it amounts to the same thing. What is for God's glory is something that we cannot understand. I have absolutely no idea why God created a crocodile, and neither did Job. And that's the point. That sometimes the answer to the question, why does God send pain and suffering into the lives of individuals? And the answer is, I don't know. I have a dear friend back in Northern Ireland who suffered tragically, and I won't go into the details of her suffering right now because there's some likelihood that she may be watching. And my heart still goes out to you in all of the pain. And I would visit her. She lived with her daughter, who suffered terribly, and her mother, and her husband had left her. And I would visit her frequently. And those would be lengthy visits, and they would be in the home. And she would very frequently ask the question, why? Why did this happen to me? And I would answer it in the same way every time. I would say, I don't know. I have absolutely no idea, except that God has a purpose in it. And God's will is revealed in it. Ours not the reason why is the answer. If you go to the book of Job, my dear friend, looking for answers to individual questions about pain and suffering, you're going to be disappointed. But if you go to the book of Job and say, what can I learn about God? You will get an answer. That God is sovereign. That God's will is inscrutable. And we may not understand what it is that God does in the course of our lives. But it's not important that we understand. What's important is that he understands and that we trust him. And that was the lesson that Job had to learn. That was the patience that eventually endured. That he never lost faith in God. He endured in his faith in God and trust in God. And as you now struggle, and as our church family now begins to struggle with this pandemic, and we don't know where we are going just now, I urge you to be like Job and to take courage and to say with Job, I will lay my hand upon my mouth and I will trust the Lord. I will hand it all over to him. I will live day by day. I will learn afresh what that statement in the Lord's Prayer means. Give us each day our daily bread, and learn to walk with him in faith and trust and courage to the very end, wherever that may lead us. I trust as a church family that you are well today. Our hearts go out to the Kents today. We love you. We trust that you'll be well soon again. We long for that time when we can gather together. At the minute, we don't see when that is or how exactly that might be. We need to pray. We need to pray that this pandemic would be the cause of a great revival in our nation and in the world. And I urge you to pray to that end. And I urge you to do it with Job-like tenacity, looking to our sovereign and ultimately gracious and loving God, who says to each of his children, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Job. We bless you for its teaching. We pray that you would write it now upon our hearts and give us, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of things we don't understand or comprehend, things we don't wish for, things we long that would just go away. We pray that we might trust you. You have a plan. You have a purpose. We don't know what that is, but you do. And we will trust you. Help us to walk in your ways, to fear your great name, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.